And by the way, you can be seated. It's always interesting because in different churches, things are just slightly different sometimes. And we sung that song, but slightly different.
Okay.
So, trying to throw me off. One of the ways we show love is by praying consistently for one another. And there are many things we can pray for. I want to praise the Lord for the body of Christ. And yesterday, the teens got out and we did a community prayer walk as part of our teen ministry. I want to praise the Lord for our teens. And then we can pray for Phyllis Klein and her family as they are going through the loss of Tom. We want to pray for Colleen and her ministry in Pecagicum. And then Jill, Gracie, and Jim. And Margaret Olquist will be having a knee surgery, so we want to pray for her. And then we want to continue to pray for the upcoming election. So let's go into a time of prayer. Lord, I praise you for the body of Christ, the place where we as brothers and sisters in you get to experience love in a very unique and powerful way. Help us to love one another as you have loved us. And Lord, I thank you for the young people of our church as they got out and walked and prayed for our community. And I would ask that you would make all of us pray for our community more and that you would answer those prayers by the movement of your Holy Spirit in our community. And Lord, we lift up Phyllis Klein and her family as they are dealing with the grief and loss of Tom. Comfort them, bring peace, and may his life be a celebration of your work in him. We pray for Colleen and Pecagicum and the work that has been done and is being done up there. We would pray that people would experience the love of Christ and that you would protect that area from some of the struggles that happen from suicide to drug and alcohol abuse, Lord. We pray for Jill, Gracie, and Jim and their battles with health concerns. We would pray for your healing touch in their life. We would pray for a strong resolve that you are a great hope in their lives. We pray for Margaret Olquist that she has knee surgery, that you would comfort her and allow the surgery to go well and that there would be quick and fast healing. And Lord, we do pray for the upcoming election. I would pray that you would guide and direct our country in a mighty way and that you would work through whoever is elected and that our country would turn back to you, Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you that you are in control. And Lord, allow us to love you as you first loved us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been doing this four-week series on becoming like Jesus, and we've looked at love. We've looked at loving our enemies, loving the least, loving our neighbor. Today, we're going to look at loving the body of Christ, loving your brother and sister in Christ. And in some ways, loving your brother and sister in Christ might be the hardest kind of love. And yet it can also be the most powerful kind of love that we experience. Why do I say that? It's because loving your enemy, loving the least, and loving your neighbor is from a distance to some degree. It's also something that the church can have a program for. It can be very, regimented. There's ways we can do that without getting too messy. But when you love your brother and sister in Christ, you get up close, and you experience day-to-day kind of life in a new and sometimes a hard way. Because when you are close to somebody, let's be honest, when you're close to somebody, you get to see the good, the bad, and the ugly. You get to experience, warts and all, what a human being is. And sometimes when you get close to somebody, they do things that kind of get under your skin, don't they? It can be a battle. But again, I want to remind you that the love that we can share in Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ also can be the most powerful kind of love that exists on earth. And so it can be hard, but it can be powerful at the same time. If you've been around the church and fellow Christians, you've experienced or at least heard of just how hard it is for fellow believers sometimes to love one another. Christians can be sometimes the cruelest and meanest people you will ever meet. Not all, not us, just the Christians that, you know, are somewhere else. But sometimes Christians don't cut it, do they? And a while back, I was down in Virginia, and we stopped at a thrift store, and I picked up a biography of Bob Dylan. And I thought, that'll be interesting. I want to read it. He's from the area, kind of. And I want to just know a little bit more about his life, because I remember when he, in the late 70s, became a Christian. And he came out and wrote all of these albums about his newfound faith in Christ. And he wrote the albums Slow Train Coming, Saved, and Shot of Love. And they spoke of this newfound faith. I remember even one time that on TV, one of those songs on national TV was sung. You got to serve somebody. It might be the devil. It might be the Lord. And I thought, oh, this is so great. Bob Dylan's famous. He's sharing his faith. But guess what happened? Instead of some Christians accepting his music, they became his greatest critics. They attacked his music style. And they criticized his oversimplified theology, as if he was supposed to be an expert in theology and he was just really a newborn person in Christ. As a result, his faith pretty much disappeared and went underground. Just so you know, I have all of those albums, and occasionally I pick them out, listen to them, and I love listening to them. And I'm going to just read one of the words for the song. And if you've been listening to the radio, I even had this part of the background music as I shared about what we're going to talk about this week. But it's from the song, Saved. I was blinded by the devil, born already ruined, stone cold dead as I stepped out of the womb. By his grace I've been touched, by his word I've been healed, by his hand I've been delivered, by his spirit I've been sealed. I've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, saved by the blood of the Lamb. Not bad. Not bad. Pretty good lyrics, don't you think? And yet, what happens when the church is cruel and mean? Person gets hurt, and then they slip away maybe from their faith. I think it's tragic that this is the reality that sometimes happens, because the body of Christ cannot love its brother and sister in Christ. First of all, nobody's perfect, are they? Nobody gets it right every single time. And we need to have more grace towards one another, rather than be quick to criticize and point out when someone's wrong. In seminary, I had a professor named Bud Lynch at Bethel Seminary, and one of the books he suggested that we all read was, Why Do Christians Shoot Their Wounded? And it talked about how Christians are quick to attack and criticize and hurt one another. Another book that I read about 10 years ago while I was at North Park Seminary was called Clergy Killers. And the book talked about a lot of things that kind of basically make pastors want to quit. But one of the statistics that they gave in that book is this: 1 out of 4 pastors will be kicked out of their church at some time in their career. In my experiences, it might even be more. And let's be honest, some pastors deserve to be kicked out. You know, they do something that's inappropriate and wrong. But a lot of them, they're just trying to be servants of Jesus Christ, trying to love their congregation, but they don't quite do it the way the congregation wants. So they get kicked out. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? And yet we have this passage that is saying that, you know, the way we show love to the world is how we love one another. Jesus said, A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Simply, what does this mean? It means that we best be learning how to love one another, doesn't it? And that our testimony to the world depends on it. In 1 John 4, the last part of it in verses 20 through 21, we also read, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So you cannot separate your love from God from your love for one another. Loving each other, the body of Christ, caring for each other, is how much you love God, is what the scripture is saying. The attitude of loving one another, we must remember, is a choice, not a feeling. The world tends to make love all about, I feel like it. But sometimes, love is the choice. And if you are married, you know exactly what that means. Because sometimes you choose to love your spouse, and you don't feel like it. At least you need to, right? Can anyone else agree with me? I mean, I love Brenda, and she's about as the best wife a man has ever had in my book, but sometimes I choose to love her. I don't feel like loving her. And she probably even more so has to do that. Feelings tend to be more about how I feel, how I'm responding to the situation. Choice is more about the other person. I'm willing to make a sacrifice. We need to do what actually is going to benefit the other person more than benefit ourselves. We sometimes have to go against our feelings, don't we? In Galatians 6, 1 through 5, it talks about how sometimes we have to make a sacrifice. Sometimes we have to give up what we desire. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. You know, love sometimes is coming alongside a person who's struggling, but we do it with a spirit of gentleness. Not a spirit of criticism or a spirit of attacking, but a spirit of gentleness. And that means we have to sacrifice sometimes what we really are thinking and feeling. And then the real question is, how do you love a person who maybe is really caught up in sinful behavior? How do you practice love when church discipline needs to happen? Matthew 18, 15 through 17 gives us a very specific way we are to love our brother and sister in Christ when maybe church discipline or restoration needs to happen. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. In other words, don't gossip about it. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of those two or three witnesses. So you take maybe some spiritually strong person along with you, and the purpose is always restoration. It's never to make that life of that person miserable or to broadcast it to the world, but it's always to love them back into a proper relationship with Jesus. And then finally, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The only time that it should be brought and made public to the church is after all of those other efforts have been made to restore. And again, even when it's brought before the church, it is for restoration. It's actually for love, to make that person reconcile in their relationship with God and to other people whom they may have offended. How then can we show love to one another? Our example, once again, is none other than Jesus himself. There's a passage in Ephesians 5:25 that is often referred to in regards to marriage, but it's a passage that also shows the relationship between Jesus and the body of Christ, the church, the bride of Christ. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." How did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. He laid down his life for the church. And so, how are we to love the church, one another? To lay down our lives for one another, to sacrifice, because that is our example. Christ was willing to do what it took to show that love. We people have, you know, a struggle, let's be honest. And most church conflict is actually about selfishness. Have you ever thought about that? Church conflict is about selfishness. We people complain or have an issue or an agenda that sometimes is just outside of the framework of what the church is really all about. Here are some of the examples I've heard over the years. "I think the music should be done this way because," and they don't say it, but what it's really saying is, "because I like it that way." Selfishness. Shouldn't the music be about bringing honor and glory to Jesus Christ? Not about the style? Ultimately, that's why we sing songs. We're worshiping. Jesus is the audience. And we should be telling Jesus about the love we have for him. I could sing about his love forever. And it should probably have an evangelistic appeal to it, so that a person who doesn't know Christ might hear about that love of Christ. But when we're bickering about the music, it's about really selfishness. Another example might be, "I wish the church service would be at this time." Why? Because it's inconvenient for me to worship at that time because I have other plans with my life. Maybe I want to sleep in. Or maybe I want to come earlier so that way I can get on with my day. And we want everyone else to change and transform their schedule for me. How about we approach it more like whatever it takes so someone else can love Jesus, so someone else can worship Jesus? You see, it's never really just about us, is it? And yet we always make it about us. And I've said this before, you know what spiritual maturity is? Spiritual maturity, in my book, is coming to church one Sunday, not liking the music, not liking the message that the pastor preaches, not liking other things that go on in the church, and being able to look at another person, in particular, maybe a younger person in Christ, and seeing them connect with Jesus, and being able to say, "Praise the Lord." Because, you know, I look at my children, I want them to be connected with Jesus. And so if them being connected to Jesus means we do something this way, let's do it. Because I'd rather have them be connected to Jesus than just it being my way. Does that make sense? I'm not saying that personal preferences and opinions do not count. I think we can talk about those things. But let's hold on to them loosely. Let's weigh our love for one another within the body of Christ by looking at it with the dimension of how can I help other people experience Jesus in a life-changing, powerful way? How many churches have been divided, destroyed, or weakened in its message because of this consumer mentality that it has to be my way? I call it the McDonald's jingle. Hold the prayers, hold the long sermons, let us. I'm special, make it about me. Don't upset us. I need it my way. Do I need it my way? Do I really need it my way? I don't think so. I need it God's way. And I need to do what loves another person into the kingdom of God or closer to Jesus. You know, there are many ways to define Christians, I think. You can say it's this type of person, this type of Christian. I'm going to define it basically in two ways. There are two types of Christians in the world. There are givers and there are takers. I think Christianity, brothers and sisters in Christ, should be defined by being givers. And I remember reading this story long before I was even in ministry, Chuck Swindoll's book, Laugh Again, Experience Outrageous Joy. This story is so powerful. A good reminder of this is the short story by G.W. Target entitled The Window, which tells of two men, both seriously ill, who occupied the same small hospital room. One man was allowed to sit up in his bed for an hour each afternoon to help drain the fluid from his lungs. His bed was next to the room's only window. The other man had to spend all his time flat on his back. The men talked for hours on end. They spoke of their wives and their families, their homes, their jobs, their involvement in the military service, where they went on vacation. And every afternoon, when the man in the bed by the window could sit up, he would pass the time by describing to his roommate all the things he could see outside the window. The man in the other bed began to live for that 1 hour period where his world would be broadened and enlivened by all the activity and color of the outside world. The window overlooked a park with a lovely lake, and the man said, "Ducks and swans played on the water while children sailed their model boats. Lovers walked arm in arm amid flowers of every color of the rainbow. Grand old trees graced the landscape, and a fine view of the city skyline could be seen in the distance." As the man by the window describes all this exquisite detail, the man on the other side of the room would close his eyes and imagine the picturesque scenes. One warm afternoon, the man by the window described a parade passing by. Although the other man couldn't hear the band, he could see in his mind's eye as the gentleman by the window portrayed it with descriptive words. Unexpectedly, an alien thought entered his head. Why should he have all the pleasure of seeing everything while I never get to see anything? It didn't seem fair. As the thought fermented, the man felt ashamed at first. But as the days passed and he missed seeing more sights, his envy eroded into resentment and soon turned him sour. He began to brood and he found himself unable to sleep. He would be at the window. That thought now controlled his life. Late one night, as he lay staring at the ceiling, the man by the window began to cough. He was choking on the fluid in his lungs. The other man watched in the dimly lit room as the struggling man by the window groped for the button to call for help. Listening from across the room, he never moved, never pushed his own button, which would have brought the nurse running. In less than 5 minutes, the coughing and choking stopped, along with the sound of breathing. Now there was only silence, deathly silence. The following morning, the day nurse arrived to bring water for their baths. While she found the lifeless body of the man by the window, she was saddened and called the hospital attendants to take it away. No words, no fuss. As soon as it seemed appropriate, the other man asked if he could be moved next to the window. The nurse was happy to make the switch, and after making sure he was comfortable, she left him alone. Slowly, painfully, he propped himself up on one elbow to take his first look. Finally, he would have the joy of seeing it all for himself. He strained to look out the window beside the bed. It faced a blank wall. You see, we're either givers or takers. We become bitter or we become better, don't we? And if we're going to love Jesus by loving one another, it's learning to do what's best for the other person rather than for ourselves. It's about truly making the sacrifice and caring for one another, even when maybe it's not exactly the way we want it to be. And so the most powerful love we probably can experience on earth, besides the family love, is love for the body of Christ. Serving one another, making sacrifices. And the goal for our faith, if we want to love Christ, should be to learn to love one another. I'm not saying it's easy. Love is never easy, is it? But love, if it wants to become like the love of Christ, means we do what the other person needs. We become a blessing to one another. We maybe give up our agenda, our wishes, so that they may be blessed and experience the love of Christ. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you and praise you that you first loved us. And that love is the model, the example, the love that can be copied by the body of Christ. Lord, help us to make the priorities of others bigger than our wishes, our wants. Help us to do whatever it takes to show one another love so that the world will look at the body of Christ and say, man, they really love each other. I want a piece of that love too. Lord, help us to love you as you loved us by loving one another. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. You know, one of the interesting things is it happens to fall on a communion Sunday. And one of the things that it says in the book of 1 Corinthians, it talks about communion, and you need to know in Corinthians there was a lot of division. They fought a lot. And the Apostle Paul specifically talked about in communion that everyone should examine themselves before they come to communion. And if that they would hold something against a brother and sister in Christ, they should reconcile with one another before they come to the table. And I don't know if you've ever done this in your walk with Christ, but if you're holding resentment and maybe are not very loving to a brother and sister in Christ, you probably should not come to the table. You should first go and ask for forgiveness and reconcile with that individual. I'm trying to find it. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. And I'm just going to challenge you this morning. If you are holding a resentment, a grudge, you're bitter, you're angry to another brother and sister in Christ, don't come. Reconcile. Ask for forgiveness. Extend forgiveness. Because the table of Christ is not something that we mock. And if you're looking around and saying, who's not coming up here? Maybe you need to evaluate your own heart too. Because this table is a glorious, wonderful table to come to. It's not something to be taken lightly. At this time, I'll ask the servers to come forward. This table is for all who put their faith and trust in Christ. And so if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you have made things right with a brother and sister in Christ, you're invited. Because this table does represent forgiveness. And if we cannot forgive our brother and sister in Christ, you know, the Lord's Prayer, forgive us as we forgive others. I would challenge you again. This table needs, first of all, for an action to happen, and that is to go and forgive a brother and sister in Christ, or to be forgiven by a brother and sister in Christ. On the night which Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took the bread that had gathered around the disciples, and he took it and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you would be willing to die for us. Help us to die to our own issues, our own agendas, our own hurts and pains by forgiving one another as you were willing to die for us. Help us to die to ourselves and show love to one another. Amen.